Romans 3, 1 through 20. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder how many of you guys have ever experienced some kind of health problem in your body that you thought, I should probably go to the doctor, and then you don't go to the doctor. Have you ever done that where you know there's something wrong with you, but you just kind of avoid it? And I have a close friend who I know for a fact has done this. His name rhymes with Baron Carson. And I've done the same thing too, where I've known there's something wrong with me, but I'm like, I don't really want to go to the doctor because I'm kind of afraid of what the doctor might say, because it can feel really unsettling, uncomfortable, and threatening to our well-being to be told, here's what's wrong with you, because you're kind of afraid of the bad news, right? Well, similarly, the Bible portrays sin like a spiritual disease, like a terminal illness. And so it's a topic that's really easy to avoid because it makes us uncomfortable. Because we would have to look at ourselves and go, I don't like the way that makes me feel. It feels kind of threatening to my well-being. But here's the deal, is that it's precisely because God loves us and he cares about our ultimate well-being that he speaks the truth to us about our spiritual condition, about this fatal disease of sin. So what God does in his word here this morning, I mean, he does it all over his word, but specifically in this text, he diagnoses our condition so that we'll receive the remedy that he's provided for us. Now, in the early chapters of Romans, Paul's been laying out this case of humanity's sinfulness. And he's arguing that we have rebelled against God and that we've rightly earned God's condemnation for our sin. And so what Paul's doing before he gets to the good news is he has to establish the bad news. What he's doing is establishing a diagnosis for us, a diagnosis of the human condition that is then remedied by God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in order to actually receive that remedy, we have to be convinced about the diagnosis of our condition before God. And so what we're doing in this final section of what Paul's doing in the final section of chapter 3 is he's bringing this long argument to its conclusion. And it's this, is that humanity is utterly enslaved to sin and accountable to God. Humanity is utterly enslaved to sin and accountable to God. So our approach in this passage this morning is I'm going to kind of quickly work through the first 8 verses, and show how Paul is answering some objections and questions that arise in the mind of his Jewish readers, whether those questions were actually brought to him and by people that he had encountered, or in his logical mind, he knows these are the kinds of questions and objections that are arising from his teaching. So he's going to answer these questions and objections, and he's going to address them. And then verses 9 through 20, we're going to think through Paul's charge that humanity is utterly enslaved to sin and accountable to God. So as you read a letter, here's one of the benefits of exposition. The ideas are connected. Now, one of the maybe the dangers of exposition of going week by week, passage by passage, is we might forget what came before. So we have to remember that, though, that, you know, for years and years, centuries, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verses numbered. And so from last week, Darren was teaching on chapter 2, and Paul is going to continue that same line of thought into the beginning of chapter 3. And he's addressing his Jewish readers. If you remember in chapter 2, at the end there, he was talking about how outward conformity to the law, the Jewish law, including physical circumcision, how that can't save you from God's judgment. So remember, the Jews had thought, well, because of my covenant relationship as a person of Israel and my covenant relationship with God through Abraham, and because I'm following the law and I've been circumcised, therefore God's okay with me and I'm okay with God and I have no need to fear the coming judgment. I don't really have to be all that concerned about my sin. And Paul's saying, no, that's not enough to keep you insulated from the judgment of God for sin, just your physical circumcision and your adherence to the Mosaic law. What you actually need is an inward transformation, which you actually can't do. Only God can do something inside you internally to bring about this change that you need to be made right with God. In other words, you could put it this way. Your religious resume can't earn you any favor with God. So Paul used to trust in these things. If you remember in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I'm an Israelite, and I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and as to the law, I was flawless. I followed the Mosaic law to a T, and he had confidence in all of these things. And now, as a believer in Jesus, he realizes my religious resume did not make me right with God. I cannot earn my righteousness before God. So that's where he's addressing as he goes into the beginning of chapter 3, and he's answering these logical questions here that now, this question of whether there is any benefit of being Jewish. So you're saying, Paul, that my adherence to the Jewish law and my circumcision doesn't get me any points with God. So then what, if anything, Paul, is the benefit of being Jewish? I mean, then what's the point of the law? What's the point of circumcision? Are you saying it's of no value at all? So Paul raises the question. He asks that question, Romans 3:1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And then he goes on and he answers his own questions, which is why sometimes, like, I ask you a question and then I answer it. I'm just following the biblical pattern here. Ask a question, answer it yourself. Hopefully people are learning. Verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So yes, there is an advantage. There is a benefit. There is a privilege in being Jewish. The Jewish people were entrusted with the oracles of God. He said, what are the oracles? We don't use the word oracles that much, right? He's referring to the very written words of God, the Hebrew scriptures. The entirety of the Old Testament, which is the written self-revelation of God that he gave to Israel. No other nation received this revelation. And so it is a privileged position to be entrusted with God's self-revelation. To know God and who he is, rather than just guess about him, but to actually be given scriptures where you can read what he's like and what God actually thinks and what he says and what his ways are like, is an immense gift. An immense privilege. And so for us in the church today, it's an unspeakable privilege to own a Bible. I mean, how many Bibles do you have in your house? You've probably got a bunch sitting around your house, probably. I know that you have them on your phone, which is such a gift. I remember reading stories of persecuted Christians in Afghanistan who had literally like little copied, little scraps of paper where they had gotten a copy of the scriptures and they just wrote it down for themselves and they hid it in different parts of their houses so that if they ever got raided, people wouldn't be able to just, you know, take away their book. And so they had hid these scriptures. And so for us to have the Bible, to have the revelation of God is a huge gift. I've told my kids that if I had to choose between the wealth of Elon Musk, who now is the richest man in the world, he passed up Jeff Bezos recently, net worth of $188.5 billion. If I were asked to choose between receiving his wealth or owning a Bible, I go with the Bible, hands down. Hands down, because that wealth is going to disappear. There's no eternal value to that wealth. But what we have here is a revelation of who the living God is, that this is has eternal truth for us, that it has implications for us eternally, that it tells us how to know God, how to have eternal life. And so this here, what we possess, what we have the privilege of opening up that not every believer in the world has, who are longing for the scriptures in their own tongue is of eternal value. I think of Psalm 19, which the second half talks about the law of God, the word of God. And it says this, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they, that is God's word, than gold, even much fine gold. So the next time you look at your bank account and you lament, or you're prone toward pride, or sense of security, just think, I have this too. And this is infinitely better. So Paul says, yes, you have much privilege in being a Jewish person in receiving the law of God. And he acknowledges here, then moving into verse 3, he acknowledges that though the Jews received the written revelation of God, the oracles of God, many of them, or at least some of them, many of them were unfaithful. Many of them were unfaithful. Some responded to this revelation with unbelief and disobedience. And so he asks in verse 3 and 4, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So Paul is saying this, even though some Jews were unfaithful, God remains faithful to his promises to Israel. Because they're asking the question, okay, we've received the revelation of God, and many of us have been unfaithful. So what does that mean for God's faithfulness? Is he still going to keep his promises? And Paul's answer is yes. Even though some were unfaithful, God will be faithful to his saving promises and purposes for Israel, which then he's going to get into in chapters 9 through 11, and he's going to get more to that and explaining how that works out. But for now, he's just saying, yes, even though there are some who are unfaithful, God is faithful. And then in the next chunk of verses, Paul answers this morally and theologically twisted idea that he had encountered from his critics. So this is what he says in verses 5-8, and I'll try to explain this. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So what he's doing here is he's not saying this is actually what I'm saying and teaching. He is paraphrasing the critics who are taking Paul's teaching in the wrong direction. His critics were saying that Paul's teaching was actually encouraging sin. It's a perversion of Paul's logic and the logic of the gospel. The logic was this, that they're saying, that this is what Paul's saying. If God receives more glory when we sin and are forgiven, then wouldn't it be wrong for God to condemn us for our sin since he gets more glory? Like, why would God blame me for being unrighteous if through my unrighteousness it highlights his righteousness? Or in other words, it would be like this. If being bad makes God look good, why not go ahead and be bad in order to make God look good? You see that, how perverted that logic is? And Paul basically is saying, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying our unrighteousness brings more glory to God, and so we should just keep going on sinning and be more unrighteous to highlight his righteousness. In fact, the people who say this are showing that their condemnation is deserved. If I lost you there, I would go back later today and read the New Living Translation on these chunks of verses, because it really kind of, I think, helps bring some of that clarity to the surface on this. So he's saying, that's not what I'm saying. And then he goes on into verse 9 and asks this question, what then? Are we any Jews better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, the non-Jewish world, are under sin. Now, this is really interesting because we have already seen back in verse 2 that Paul says there is an advantage to being Jewish. Now, here in verse 9, it sounds like he's saying there's no advantage to being Jewish. So which is it, Paul? Is there a benefit? Is there a privilege? Is there an advantage of being Jewish, or is there not? Yes or no, Paul? What are you saying? And Paul is saying both yes and no. Yes, Jews have the advantage of possessing the written revelation of God, but no, this doesn't ultimately put the Jewish people in a better position before God in comparison to the Gentiles. Why not? Because Jews and Gentiles alike are, he says, under sin. Now notice he doesn't say are under sins, plural, as in individual sins, but under sin, singular. He's talking about under the power of sin, under the dominion of sin. You could call it sinfulness. Like the condition of sin, not individual sins. Our sinfulness is what leads to individual sins. But the world is enslaved, he's saying, to the power of sin. Sin's like a tyrant that holds us down, but lest we think we are just merely victims of the power of sin, Paul is at pains to point out that we are perpetrators of sin. We are actually guilty of sin. And so what follows here is what we could call the divine diagnosis of our disease. The divine diagnosis of our disease. I say our disease, not the world's disease. Why? Because where's the disease? Is it just out there in the world? Is it just all those bad people out there? Where's the problem? This is your opportunity to respond. Where's the problem? Inside, thank you. Inside. It's like Kids Corner. Hey guys, come on. I feel like this is surfacing in this series that we can't look out on the unbelieving world and just go, oh, look at all these evil people out there that are doing all these bad things. I'm pretty sure you and I qualify as all. I'm pretty sure you qualify as Jew or Gentile. And the problem is inside us. Paul, whatever Paul denounces in the world, he's denouncing in you and in me as well. And if you read his first letter to Timothy, he says he's the chief of sinners. It's not like he's even giving himself exemption of this condition of sinfulness. Now, this is important because while we don't like to go to the doctor and hear the diagnosis, there's actually good news in receiving a diagnosis. And I know a lot of people have like autoimmune diseases and they struggle sometimes when they go to the doctor because the doctor can't figure out what's wrong with them. And it would be helpful if they had an accurate diagnosis, right? Because if you don't know you just know something's wrong with you, but if you don't know what the diagnosis is, there's no clarity around it, it's hard to treat the problem, isn't it? And so what God gives us here is a diagnosis. If you don't personally believe that you have this disease, then you won't go for help. And you won't receive the God-given remedy for the spiritual disease, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you will die in your sin. That's what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. He says, all who sin are slaves to sin. And if you don't come to him, then you will die in your sin. And so it brings me no joy to come up here and talk about us being sinners, but it is part of the good news because unless we establish how ruined we are in our sin, we will not see the need for going to Jesus, which is what the entire Bible is about, which is what the gospel is about, which is the remedy for our problem. And so what follows here is the most explicit description in the Bible of the depravity of humanity. I talked about this last time, but the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be. By total depravity, we mean the totality of every aspect of our life has been tainted and corrupted by sin. Our mind, our will, our emotions, our speech, our actions, our behavior, our sexuality, our conscience, our sense of humor. And some have said that if sin were the color of red, there would not be any aspect of our life that didn't have some shade of red in it. It's touched everything and it has corrupted everything. And so what Paul does is he quotes mostly from the Old Testament book of Psalms to show us. He turns to the oracles of God that he's just referred to as a privilege. He turns to the oracles of God to show us our predicament, to show us our sin, our disease. Listen to the specific words chosen to show how universal this sin is, that it applies to all people. Here's the problem, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Not one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. You get the idea when you read that and you're like, that's not leaving anybody out. That's not leaving you out. That's not leaving me out. We're in there. None of us. Humanity is not seeking God. If you remember from chapter 1, verse 18, Paul talks about creation revealing that there is a knowledge of God in creation. It's called general revelation. There is a knowledge of God that can be known, that God exists, that he's eternal in power and his divine nature. But what has humanity done with this knowledge of God in creation? Do you remember what verse 18 says? It says humanity has suppressed this knowledge of God in our unrighteousness. And rather than knowing and loving and serving the Creator, we have turned to idolatry, to serve and love created things. Because humanity, rather than wanting the true God, would rather have a god or gods of their own making. In our culture, it's not little statues. It's money, sex, power, you name it. It's idolatry. And so on the whole, humanity has said, we don't want the real God. We want a God that suits our likings, a God that will agree with me, a God that's not going to contradict me. If your God can never say you're wrong, you have a God of your own making, not the true God. You have a man-made God. So humanity is not seeking God. Now, yes, we do use the term seekers or people that are seeking God, and I don't have time to get into this, but there is a way to explain how people come to seek God. It's only through the work of his Holy Spirit first. Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. Right? There has to be an act of grace to bring a sinner to even want to bring their life in submission to the true God, so that none of us can claim any credit for being here. If I'm a Christian, I'm not here because I figured it out, but because God was merciful and his Spirit was working in my life and drew me to Christ. Verse 12, Paul says they become worthless. Now that sounds horrible, right? In a day and age of self-esteem, that sounds just downright mean to say they have become worthless. This is not a denial of the image of God in us, that we bear a divinely given worth and dignity from God himself because we bear his image. This is not what it's saying. But worthless in the sense, I mean, useless, some translations say, is this idea that apart from God, that we cannot fulfill the purpose for which we were created, which is to enjoy God and to display his glorious character through our lives. Apart from a relationship, we're like a fish out of water. You're not doing what you were made to do. So a fish was made for water. But if we were fish and we're just swimming the stream with God, we just go, nope, I don't want this. And you just flop out onto the dock. And you're just flopping around and you're not living in design with your nature. And in that sense, a fish becomes useless. It's not living and swimming as it was intended to do. So it means worthless in that sense. Now think about this idea think about the body parts that are mentioned to illustrate that sin has corrupted the totality of our lives. What were our bodies given to us for? For the glory of the Lord. That these are the members of our body, Romans 6 we'll talk about eventually, that we are created with bodies to use our bodies, to use our limbs, to use our minds, our eyes, our mouths, our feet, our hands, to bring glory to God and to display in our actions of love and generosity what God is like. That is to display his character. But instead, what have we done with our bodies? We've used them for our own selfish purposes. We've used our mouths not to glorify God, but to curse other people, to deceive, and to basically fulfill our own selfish desires. The first grouping of body parts that we see here has to do with our speech. Listen to Romans 3, verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. You remember James chapter 3 talks about the tongue, and it's a restless evil, and it sets your life on fire? And no person has been able to tame the tongue? This is the similar idea here. Throat, tongues, lips, mouth, full of curses and bitterness. Some of the most pain that we've caused others in our lives has been through our words. And probably some of the most pain that you've experienced in your life has been from the words of other people about you or to you. So we have not used our mouths as God designed them to be used. Look at verses 15 to 17. Some commentators have said that this is almost like a succinct history of the world in just a few verses, 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Now, in biblical literature, the word feet, the activity of the feet, is used as a common metaphor for a person's approach to life. It describes your lifestyle. And it says their feet are swift to shed blood, which doesn't mean that we're all literally murderers, but there is plenty of killing and plenty of murders, but we run to violence. Humanity has been running to violence since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and then you see Cain and Abel. They're in Genesis chapter 4, and there is this unraveling of the world and sin and violence and corruption that just leads us. Look at world history. I mean, the picture of the human race and it's presented here is that the whole person is corrupted with sin. I mean, human history is littered with violence and bloodshed and ruin and misery. And so as I'm reading these verses, I'm just kind of like this mental catalog as I'm thinking about where do I see in life and in human history these things that are mentioned that we rush toward bloodshed and ruin and misery. I think of the violence that we've seen on the streets of America in the last year. I think of the violence that we saw at our nation's capital last month. I think of the bloodshed of war. Last week, I watched with one of my daughters a movie about World War II that she had to watch for her history class. And it's like this old school movie, All is Quiet on the Western Front. It's about World War I, a 1979 version. It's close to 3 hours long. And the whole point of the film is to show the soul-crushing misery of war, specifically of World War I, and the trenches and the rats and young men just getting shot and people starving. And I got done watching that movie, and I had a sick pit in my stomach thinking about the literally millions of lives lost in war. And that's just one of them. It's to say nothing of all the wars that preceded. That's to say nothing about World War II. That's nothing to say about the Korean War, Vietnam, Middle East, Afghanistan, Iraq, where we are today. Our world has been soaked in blood for centuries. Ruin and misery are the result. I think about the violence done to image bearers in the womb and the bloodshed of innocent image bearers in the womb. I think of violence against women and children in homes and neighborhoods right where we live. I think of the ruin and misery that illicit and graphic sexual images and videos bring into marriages and homes, and the misery and the destroyed marriages and destroyed lives of that stuff. I think of the oppression and the abuse of women in that satanic industry. It's a satanic industry. It's demonic and it's destructive, ruin and misery. I think of the ruin and misery of the impoverished people in Myanmar who suffer now the violence of their illegitimate and violent military government that we're talking about and praying about. Paul says humanity has not known the way of peace. It's not known the way of peace. We weren't created to shed blood. We weren't created for ruin and misery. We were created for life and joy with God and each other. So what's the cause of all of this? What's all this devastating of corruption of life from? The summary, the answer is in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the root problem. It's not just we have a couple of flaws. We made some silly mistakes that we need to make up for. No, all of this human corruption and devastation has been as a result of there being no fear of God before the eyes of humanity. That is a reverence, a regard for who God is and his holiness and his goodness, and that he runs and rules the universe. And we have abused our freedom. The world has no regard for God and his ways is what it means. And when we reject the kind and kingly rule of God over our lives, which is the best thing for us, what's the fruit that we get of that? It's the rotten and bitter fruit of ruin and misery. And so Paul summarizes his conclusion in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So yes, the law of God was speaking specifically to the Jewish people and showing them that they were in sin. But more than that, the law of God actually testifies that the whole of the world, Gentiles included, have violated God's law and will be held accountable to him. So if you've been following the argument of Paul from the early chapter 1, he's been driving home this point that we are inexcusable for our sin, all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. If you remember chapter 1, verse 20, they are without excuse. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse. Chapter 3, verse 19, so that every mouth may be stopped, meaning you may not utter any excuses for your sin, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In other words, everyone is guilty, and everyone is without excuse before God. So we can't blame sin on our parents, which is somewhat common. And I understand, yes, parents can contribute to the sinfulness, sin of their children, depending on how they raise them. But no one will stand before God on the final day and say, well, the reason I did these things is because of my bad parents. And no one will say to God, the reason I've sinned is because of society. That's kind of the secular atheistic answer for why we're so messed up in the world. It's society's fault. Let me ask, how did society get as bad as it is? It's not this like abstract thing over there that's kind of guilty. We are the ones who make up society. So we can't blame our sin on society. We can't blame our sin on our government. We can't blame our sin on our lack of education. That's another secular explanation for why we're so bad, is that we've lacked education. Now, there's some moral education that is good, right? But just education in general, let me remind us that Nazi Germany was one of the most educated nations and societies on the globe, in the world. And they murdered 6 million Jews. And many developmentally disabled people as well, in their hierarchy of seeking the supreme human race genetically. We have no excuse. No one's going to stand before God on the final day and say, they made me do it. And that's what we do with our sin. We say, well, I did this because they did this to me. And God says, that's not a legitimate excuse. So my friends, there's the diagnosis of the disease. And I'm just this morning just trying to be a messenger, like a doctor who says, I am sorry, but this is the state of things. This is the diagnosis. Humanity is utterly enslaved to sin and accountable to God. So that should leave us longing for a remedy, asking the question, what's the remedy? Right? Paul is going to get to the remedy. Now, we're reading a letter. He's not going to get to it until next week. But I'm not going to be like, okay, you guys are sinners and hopeless. We'll see you next week. Right? I got to give you something, right? But first, before Paul gives the remedy, he is going to tell us what the remedy is not. Because he knows that in our perverted hearts, what we want to do is we want to say, I can fix myself. There's just some hardwiring that's corrupted through sin where we think if I just am good enough and I obey hard enough, then I can make myself acceptable to God. It's just in us. That's the legalism in us. And he's going to say to us, the remedy is not in trying to earn your righteousness by doing the law. He says in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He's saying no human being will be declared righteous through obedience to the law. That is not the answer. I've given you the diagnosis, but the remedy is not just try harder and obey the law even more. What's the purpose of the law? Well, there's more that can be said about the purpose of the law. We'll get to in Romans chapter 7. But for his purposes right here, he's focusing on this aspect that the law serves to bring us the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law shows us that we're sinners in need of a savior. The law has diagnostic power, but not healing power. The law has the power to diagnose us, but not the power to heal us. Anyone ever had an MRI? I've had many MRIs. MRI can show you that there's cancer in your body, but the MRI cannot cure and take out the cancer that's in your body. There's no point in just going, put me in again, doc, in and out of the tube. That's not going to work. All it's doing is showing you what's there. It can't take out the cancer. It can't take out the disease. You need a physician. You need a doctor. You can't heal yourself. Only God can heal you and save you from your deadly disease of sin. So Paul quotes from the Old Testament, including the book of Isaiah. And so I'm thinking, 700 years before the time of Jesus, God promised through the prophet Isaiah to send a healer. To send a healer. He says in Isaiah 53:5, prophesying about the coming healer, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 1 and you read about, it's a metaphor, there's a sickness and there's open and oozing sores on the body as a graphic picture of sin and what sin has done to us. Sin is depicted as a disease that we need healing from. And then in Isaiah 53, you get this picture of the healer that is coming. But with his wounds, we are healed. So for those who put their trust in Jesus, he was crucified and crushed for all the sins that we've committed. With our mouths and the deceit and the corruption and with our hands and with our bodies and how we have used the members of our bodies for sin instead of for the glorification of God. And we who did not know the way of peace have been given peace with God. We who were swift to shed blood have been saved by the shedding of his blood. We who couldn't heal ourselves have been healed by his wounds. You see this? We've been given the diagnosis. We should be in a state of shock. Oh, I see. I can't do anything about it. I have a terminal illness. But God, in his mercy and his kindness, promised a healer was coming. For all the wrongs that we've done, he has come and given his life in our place, that we might have healing, that we might have hope, that we might have life. And so the question for you is, have you accepted the diagnosis of your disease? And have you turned to the great physician, the good physician? He is more gracious than you think. Don't avoid the doctor. He is more gracious than you think. Gracious enough to die for your disease. And he's powerful enough to heal you. You know how I know that? Because he's powerful enough to rise from the dead and to offer you new life. So may we turn our hearts and our faith to the good doctor, the good physician. He's our only hope. Let's pray. God, you are gracious to us. You are good. We do not deserve anything but our condemnation. We have a disease of sin that is leading humanity into death and ruin. And in your great mercy, you have sent a healer for us to take away this sickness that would ensure our death. But not if God is in the mix, not if God is in the middle of it. And surely you have come into the middle of our disease, and you have provided a way for us to be healed. Jesus, thank you for your life, that we, as a people who were swift to shed blood, have now been saved by your blood shed for us. We who did not know the way of peace now know peace because of you. So we worship you for this. We love you for this. Help us to embrace these truths and rejoice in our healing. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.